If you would turn your Bible with me to Job chapter 1. Those of you who were with us this morning will know that we plan over the next number of Sunday evenings, when I will be preaching in the evening, to study the book of Job, not in exhaustive detail, but to try to discover together the message of the book of Job as it is clearly set out for us here in Holy Scripture. It would be nothing new to tell a congregation like this that the emphasis of the book of Job is upon the mysterious reality of the sufferings of God's people, the extraordinary drama of Job's suffering is clearly intended by God to teach us lessons about this particular element in the lives of God's children. That's why so often, if there is one place in the Bible to which people will turn when they are in the midst of great distress of mind and perplexity about God's dealings with them, it will be to the book of Job. Alexander McLaren used to say to young ministers that it was here that they ought at some time regularly to focus their concentration, because, he said, by and large, in every congregation, in every pew, there is a breaking heart. That was brought home to me very vividly in our own fellowship just today at lunchtime, when shortly after I got home, the telephone rang and our brother Jay Moda, an example to us all in great godliness, telephoned to tell me that he had had the sudden and shattering news to him of the death of his father. Jay and Jimmy, with whom he has preached and testified in various parts of the world, had been praying for their father for a very long time and crying to God to bring him out of his Hinduism to Christ, as Jay and Jimmy have come. And Jay's distress was the distress of somebody who, at a natural level, was knowing the broken heart, and at a spiritual level, was knowing something of that weeping of the Apostle Paul for my own people after the flesh. So it is certainly not for us an ancient story, this book of Job. It is something that is as contemporary as this very day in the experience of many of us. But the book of Job is not just a biblical manual on suffering. It's dealing with a particular kind of suffering. And we need to be clear about that, I think, before we approach it. It is, first of all, the suffering of a believer that this book treats of and explores and examines with us. It is the experience of a man who is described in the first 25 verses no less than 3 times as a man who fears God and practices righteousness. In verse 1, for example, this man, that is Job, was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So the focus of the book of Job is on the suffering of a godly man. It is also upon suffering that is not designed to discipline. It's not punitive suffering. It is suffering of someone who is presented to us in the innocence of a consistent godly life. Not only that, however, but the focus of this book is not only on the suffering of the godly in innocence, but it is also upon the unlimited sovereignty of God in the lives of his people, a sovereignty which extends even to their ultimate antagonist and accuser, Satan himself. And it is, I suppose, this that produces the inscrutable nature of the mystery of Job's sufferings, the combination of his godly character and of the unlimited sovereignty of the God who is the very center of his life. Job's suffering is therefore, to Job, totally incoherent. And the fact is, and it's an important fact which ought to run through all our thinking about Job, that nowhere, either at the beginning or the middle or the end of the book of Job, is his suffering explained. So that Job says, ah, that's what it was all about. Not even in the epilogue at the end of the book does God explain to Job what he has been doing. Very important for us to recognize that we know what was going on, as it were, behind the scenes, but Job does not know. We are taken behind the curtain, as it were, behind to the backstage situation, where we know precisely what has been happening, and the conversation between God and Satan. But Job, so far as we know in his lifetime, never knew anything of this. All he knew was that disaster struck him, and he had no warning. So Job speaks to us about the suffering of the godly, the suffering of the innocent, the suffering which is undertaken behind the clouds of utter mystery and incoherence, a suffering under the hand of an all-wise and all-gracious God. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, says Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. On the end of the day, what really matters is Job's relationship with God. That's an important thing to remember as well. In chapter 42, if you look at the very end of Job, you will find in verses 8 at the end and 9 how God speaks to Eliphaz the Temanite. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And at the end of verse 9 we read, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Very significant that the other place in the Old Testament where Job is mentioned is in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel names Job along with two other great figures in the Old Testament and says, even although Noah, Job, and Daniel prayed, it would be of no effect. And clearly out of the galaxy of Old Testament saints, Ezekiel the prophet draws out these three figures. Now, at this point, I need to backtrack a little, but I wanted to say something to you about this general theme. and tell you about the structure of the book of Job if we are going to look at it, however briefly and inadequately in these few Sundays. We need to see its structure. And then you would, I greatly hope, be stimulated to go home and study the book of Job for yourself. It may be that you don't have any planned study of a section of Scripture. May I commend to you then the whole idea of going to the book of Job at home and within the structure that you will see that's very obvious in the book of Job, you could make it your personal study. I know one or two of you have actually started to do that before I suggested it, but others could. It consists of three parts: a prologue, a dialogue, and an epilogue. So it's easy to remember. The first and the last are disproportionately short. The prologue occupies chapters 1 and 2, certainly, and possibly you could include chapter 3. The dialogue between Job and his friends, you will know of the three friends of Job. Some have said, with friends like these, who needs enemies? And you might well come to that conclusion too. But he dialogues with his three friends, and with God, and with an additional figure. And that takes us right up towards the 41st chapter of Job. And in chapter 42, you get the epilogue, where the whole story is brought to a conclusion. So it's the prologue in chapters 1 to 3, let's say, the dialogue in chapters 4 to 41, and the epilogue in chapter 42. In the prologue, we discover that there is an introduction to the three main figures in this extraordinary story. We are introduced first to Job, then to Satan, and within the whole of this chapter, to God himself. Let me point out to you what it is that we are told about them each, and then we will bring the whole of this section together in this concluding part of the introduction this evening. First of all, Job. We are introduced to Job right away in the land of Uz, which is probably in the Arabian Peninsula. There lived a man whose name was Job. He is described to us in verse 3 as the greatest man among all the people of the East. So he was a distinguished, substantial figure, a man of character and caliber, who stood out amongst his fellows in every possible way. Clearly he stood out in godliness. Can you imagine what it was like to have God challenge Satan with your life and say to Satan, "Have you considered my servant?" and then putting your name there? Do you see his life? Do you understand what I have made of that man? Undoubtedly, he was a man distinguished in godliness, but he was distinguished in many ways. In wealth, for example, in a day when people's wealth and prosperity was measured in their possession of cattle, Job, we are told, had 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. So he was a man of huge wealth. It appears through the text of chapter 1 that he had a vast number of servants as well. But not only was he extremely wealthy, his home was apparently extremely happy. He had a delightful family. You might think he had an abundance because he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. But when I was in Colorado Springs the other week, I met a man who had 22 children. Can you imagine? I caught myself saying, "What a blessing," and he eyed me rather suspiciously. But Job had a very happy family. Do you notice the description of it? His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So his home was a wealthy home and a happy home, but it was a home where genuine godliness was apparent. That's not just his reputation from people around, you know. It would be possible to fake that. But it was his reputation from the very lips of God in verse 8 of chapter 1. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Now, there are so many evidences of God's grace. Did you notice them as Murdo was reading the first chapter to us? Notice what he says. His sons, verse 4, used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And clearly the father of this family delighted in the happiness of that home. But we read in verse 5, when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. What is that saying to us? What it is saying to us is this: Job wanted his children to be right with God. That's what he wanted above everything else in the world. He wanted his family to be a godly family. He wanted nothing to come between them and his God. And so he interceded for them. That's our application of his burnt offering. He was there early in the morning pleading with God for these children. And it was really in case there might have been some stain of something that was going to spoil them. And he cried to God for them. That was a home where God was known and God was honored. And if you want a broader picture of the man than we have there, just flick over to chapter 29 of Job and you will see him there. I suppose he might remind you, if he was soliloquizing, of Hamlet, but he's really ruminating in the course, I think, of a dialogue upon the days gone by before tragedy struck. And notice what he says: "How I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime." Now, it's not just youth he's looking back to wistfully. It is the days when he knew the presence of God in a way that he didn't know. "Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house." Isn't that beautiful? When God's intimate friendship blessed my house. When the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me. When my path was drenched with cream and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil. When I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside, and the old men rose to their feet. The chief men refrained from speaking and covered their mouths with their hands. The voices of the noble were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me. Because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him." This was not a man who was confined within his own family and whose godliness was selfishness. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victim from their teeth. I thought, I shall die in my own house, my days as numerous as the grains of sand. My roots will reach to the water, and the dew will lie all night on my branches. My glory will remain fresh in me, the bow ever new in my hand. Men listened to me expectantly, waiting in silence for my counsel. After I had spoken, they spoke no more. My words fell gently on their ears. They waited for me as showers and drank in my words as the spring rain. When I smiled at them, they scarcely believed it. The light of my face was precious to them. What an account of a man's life as he looks back over his former days. This is Job, my friends. This is the character and caliber of the man before tragedy struck. Then we get the picture of Satan. He appears in verse 6. And his name, as you know, means the accuser. We do not have here in the book of Job a full doctrine of Satan, his origin, his nature and being. What we do know is that he appears to have access to God, and that his purpose is to be the accuser of the people of God. He is engaged in the same kind of activity as the devil whom we meet elsewhere in Holy Scripture. It's very interesting if you notice that the first appearance of Satan in the Bible is in Genesis 3, where he is slandering God to his creatures. Here in the book of Job, he is slandering God's children to God. And there in the garden of temptation in Matthew 4, he is slandering the name of God to the Son of God. Take the situation into your own hands and command these stones to be made bread. He also appears to be goaded. Now, please get hold of this. He is goaded by genuine godliness in the lives of God's people. And that's what stirs him into activity. I need to stop and ask myself, and I would guess that you do too, has my life ever goaded Satan? So that he says, verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? And he cannot believe that there is such a thing as a passion to serve and love God without any thought of reward. He can't believe that that exists. He also appears to have great power to call upon nations like the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans in these verses we read, verse 15 and again verse 17, to summon fire and wind for his purpose. But although he is a figure of great power, you will notice also that he's presented to us as a figure whose power is radically and decisively limited by God. Look at verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, Very well then. Everything he has is in your hands. That is, he has been saying to God, you have put a hedge around his life. You have blessed him with so many things. My goodness me, he says, who would not serve a God who has dealt with him the way you have dealt with him? Take away the perks. And see what he says then. And God says, all right. Everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger. Now, we use that phrase, don't we, today? I've heard parents chastising children, as it were, looking to the possibilities of what may happen, and they say, if you lay a finger on him. Now, God says to Satan, on the man's life himself, do not lay your finger. Because God will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above what you are able to bear. Then notice the havoc that Satan wreaks on Job and his family. There are five tragedies in these first two chapters. Just notice them with me, will you? Tragedy number one is in chapter 1, verse 13. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine, at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. Tragedy number two in verse 16. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants. Tragedy number 3, verse 17. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword. Tragedy number 4 in verse 18, while he was still speaking. Can you imagine? Do you know the sort of thing that we sometimes recall to one another? It seemed as if there was one thing after another, and tragedy and agony piled on into their lives. Well, this chain of tragedies continued and became infinitely worse. Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. And then Job did that amazing thing. He got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. The man was not, let me say to you again, he was not untouched by what had happened to him. He was not a stoic. He was bowed down before God, tearing his robe, shaving his head, signs of an anguish of a broken heart and spirit, which was the most real and painful thing that he could describe by his outward actions. And then he fell to the ground. You might say in total exhaustion. And you might understand if he was cursing God. But you see what he was doing, do you? He fell to the ground in worship and said, I brought absolutely nothing out of my mother's womb. Everything I have, God gave me. There is not an article I possess, not a facet of my being, which has not come from the gracious hand of God. And I will go out of the world precisely as I came into it. And because it's the Lord who gave and the Lord who has taken away, may the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, It's like a refrain, this in Job. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. But Satan wasn't finished. You know, it really is inhuman, this. But I want to say to you, it's not just inhuman, it's superhuman, it's satanic. And Satan is not finished. He comes back again and into the presence of God, and God says the same thing to him. What a thing for God to be able to say, to be able to delight in this broken-hearted man and say, have you considered my servant Job? Do you see how he has reacted to this? Where he is now, he's worshipping me. Ah, says Satan. Skin for skin, he said. Forgetting all about his previous prediction that if Job's wealth disappeared, then Job's worship would disappear too. But he now said, a man is more concerned about his physical life than about anything else. He will give all he has for his own life. Stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. And here's tragedy number 5. God again gives him freedom to do a limited amount. And in verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. These appear to be some form of ulcerating sore. This is not a plague of pimples, as I read somewhere once and conveniently forgot who had said it. This is a plague of ulcerating sores erupting from the man's flesh. And it's not surprising that as he sat and scraped himself with a broken piece of pottery, his wife said, I don't want to see you going on living with that suffering. Curse God and die. And he said, shall we not accept good from God and not trouble? Shall we accept good from God and be selective about which of his providences we receive? These are the 5. Now, behind these tragedies, there were the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans and the fire and the wind and the sickness. But behind these, there was Satan. But let me add, behind Satan, there was God. That was the real mystery of what was happening. And it's not surprising that Job looks back and now says, these were the days when God was with me. And I guess that the thing that perturbed and distressed him above all, being the man he was that it seemed as though he had been forsaken by God. Now, it's God who is the third figure in this prologue, and he is the one who is in ultimate control. But the mystery of what he's doing is total for Job. Job, let me say to you again as we conclude, Job comes to the end of this trial, and the book of Job reaches its epilogue with Job being restored to a place of blessing far greater than the one he had known before. But I tell you, he did not understand any more of what God had been doing in his life at the end than he did at the beginning. I think, no, I know. He knew God better at the end of this trial than he did at the beginning of it. And I think when you go to speak with Job in glory and say to him, what was the great significance of all that ghastly experience? He will say, it's what I came to know of God. And that's why he was where he was at the conclusion of these tragedies. You know, it's possible to see the subject of the book of Job as the hiddenness of God, or a subject they asked me to speak on in America, the inscrutability of God. God inscrutable. Now, my dear friends, if there is one thing we may take away from this book this evening in our introduction to it, it is that you will never size God up. You will never see through his ways. And the whole point of Job's testimony is this, that in bewilderment and through tears and sorrow and loss, he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's at this point, you see, that Job is not asking questions. He has many questions to ask subsequently, and we'll see where they fit in. But at this point, he's not asking questions. He's bowing before a God he knows. You know that great book, Rose from Briar, that Amy Carmichael wrote? She describes a letter she had received from Bishop Houghton, who was a great figure in the life of these times. And she tells us how Frank Houghton of the China Inland Mission, who wrote that great missionary hymn we often sing, he had experienced the death of his youngest sister, Frieda. He says, many of our friends in their letters of sympathy speak of God's mysterious ways, and I know there is great mystery. But I shrink from the suggestion that our Father has done anything which needs to be explained. What he has done is the best, because he has done it. And I pray that as a family, we may not cast about for explanations or answers to questions. Will it not bring him greater joy to tell him that we need no explanation because we know him? You know these words of Jesus in John chapter 16, where Jesus is seeing the disciples going through their agony, and he says, in that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying I will ask the Father on your behalf. The Father himself loves you. Then Jesus' disciples said, now we can see that you know all things, and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. And here it's right up to date. You'll have read this week, I guess, those of you who are members of St. George's Tron. Comes from Vietnam and from our brother Roy Murray. He is one of God's choice servants. And what he has gone through in Vietnam, probably none of us could fully appreciate. Did you read the last paragraph? It's headed, "No More Questions." And that's not addressed to us. It's a statement out of his own heart. "When I first came to Vietnam, I had many questions to ask the Lord, mostly why questions. Now, however, I have found no need to ask any more. Perhaps it's been the result of having so frequently been unable to do anything in a given situation and forced to cast everything upon Him, only to marvel at how things have subsequently turned out. Even now, I find I have no questions, even in Dr. Kim's grave condition. I confidently commit it all to Him, to the One whose hand is sovereign. And I'm asking no questions." That's because he knows God. Let's pray. Father, hear us. We long to learn from your word, from your lips, from your heart of grace beyond all telling. Speak to us, we pray, and lead us for the glory of your name in our lives. Amen.